Now we're going to open to Revelation chapter 6. And first I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Our Father, we thank you again, as we do every week, for giving us your word. We don't want to take that for granted, because we are conscious that there are thousands and thousands of your people around the world today, especially in Africa and in the East, who would give anything they could for 5 minutes in a Bible study like ours. And they get nothing. Instead, they get bullets and they get bombs. But we thank you for what you've given to us and pray that you'll help us to value it, and that tonight you will speak to us, bless us, be with us, and that you will help us to understand and embrace and follow you and be filled with joy tonight as to the great message your word has for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to end chapter 6 tonight. And as we do so, we're going to make a little bit of a start on chapter 7. And you're going to see the contrast. So we're going to start off with what looks like a lot of horrible bad news and end up on a very strange and wonderful note. And for those of you who've been coming regularly, we are in Revelation chapter 6, and we're looking at the seven seals that form part of the scroll. Do you remember that long scroll that symbolizes the history of the world? And only the Lamb of God was counted worthy to unravel the scroll and to break the seals. In other words, he is the Lord of history, and he's the only one who can control history. And so we've looked at all these various horsemen, and then we looked at the souls that were under the altar. And tonight we come to verse 12, the sixth of these seals. And this is the seal that now gets broken. Now, can I ask you to say the word apocalypse? Apocalypse. Do you know what it means?
No.
Apocalypse means to reveal. That's why in the older Bibles, the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse of John the Apostle. The word apocalypse means to reveal. So it's a revealing. What is it revealing? It's revealing the history of the world, particularly in terms of the gospel in the world. That's what it does, okay? Now say the word apocalyptic. The word apocalyptic means anything to do with the apocalypse. The word apocalyptic is an adjective. It describes something. So what you've got in Revelation chapter 6 is a lot of apocalyptic adjectives, things that describe this revealing. And so John uses lots of pictures, symbols that are used in what we would call apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature was the kind of literature that you would find in old Jewish sources where they spoke about the end of the world. You'd find it in the Apocrypha. You'd find it in some of the old war stories of the Jewish people. So apocalyptic means something to do with the apocalypse, the unveiling. And it's usually couched in sort of dramatic and doom-laden symbols. That's how it usually comes across. Well, you've got something of that now in this book of Revelation, and here, right here, where we'll be studying tonight. Okay? So, chapter 6 and verse 12. I watched as he, that is the Lamb, opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now I'm going to stop there for the moment. Now, When we come to this sixth seal, after we've had a look at what happens to the people who have died in heaven and how they are crying out for God's vengeance and for God to vindicate himself and what they believed in the gospel. It's all symbolic. Remember this? It is actually a catch-up cry for the whole world. It's to say, God, one day you will, in fact, vindicate your name. One day you will do it. Now, we live our lives under constant pressure, and it seems to us as if God is never going to intervene, and there'll never be any proof that we were right and that it was all worth it. That's how it seems to us when we live here, because everything goes wrong and we suffer like other people suffer. But that cry from heaven, which those under the fifth seal cried, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" That is in fact encapsulating the cry of the whole earth. God, please, will you act? And God says, just wait a little longer. He will act. He's going to act, but we must wait a little longer. Now we come to the sixth seal. And here we come to a very stupendous event. And it is full of graphic symbols, terrifying phenomena. It's the sort of symbols I've been telling you about that occurs in apocalyptic literature. Now, symbolical language is very characteristic of apocalyptic language. These are words we don't use very much in our language today. You'll come across it if you study classical Greek or biblical Greek or ancient Greek literature. You'll come across it, but words like this don't really come across our doorstep anymore today, unless you watch certain movies like Escape from Babylon or some of those old adventure movies where the world, it's a post, they call it a post-apocalyptic world. Have you heard that phrase in some movies? Where the world is shattered and doomed and all the cities have been bashed down and meteors have hit the earth and only a few humans left and everybody's struggling for survival. Sometimes the movie makers describe that as an apocalyptic world. Well, we're talking about apocalyptic language here, symbolical language. And this literature depicts with graphic symbols the terror that will come upon people because of God's wrath and God's judgment. For instance, it is Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4. And in Isaiah chapter 34 and in verse 4, you've got words like this. "All the stars of heaven will be dissolved, the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Can you see the symbolic language? That is an indication of tremendous cosmic phenomena. And this is what describes this tremendous event that these verses are describing, which is, of course, the final day of judgment. In Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, "I will show my wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So what we have today is some people who are scanning the skies with telescopes to see if the moon has turned to blood. You see? Now that's a silly way of reading the Bible. The Bible doesn't mean to say that. It's talking about tremendous cosmic phenomena, things that would bring terror to the human race if these things had to actually happen. Haggai 2 verse 6, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. They will all be shaken." So in other words, what these verses are telling us is that at the end of the day, when God's wrath and judgment falls upon the world, only what is true and genuine will be left standing. Only what is of God will stand the fire of his judgment. That which is not of God will not stand. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Think of the movie makers who make movies that are not of God. Think of the religions of the world that are not of God. Think of the plans that people have that are not of God. Think of everything you can that is not of God. Nothing will be left standing on that day. Only that which is of God will be left standing or survive, if you want to put it that way. And so we are told in these verses that there, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. What is this meant to depict? Well, the whole idea is that the whole of the world, the whole of the universe is going to be shaken, and nothing shakes anything like an earthquake does, as we know from recent news stories. So this shaking is likened to a great earthquake, which reduces everything to rubble, so that only that which belongs to God, and only that which is from God, and only that which is part and parcel of God's purposes and plans will stand that great shaking test. It's only that which is from God that stands firm, in other words. And black like sackcloth? Well, sackcloth is made of goat's hair, black goat's hair in this case. And it indicates the total lostness, the darkness of the impenitent and the darkness of their unbelief as this day of grace comes to an end. We are living in a day of grace. From the time that Jesus went to heaven until the time he comes back again, it can be described as the day of grace. This is the period in which his grace has been extended to men and women around the world, to you and me, to all of us. But that day of grace, that day of offering out his grace, will come to an end. And that is what this is meant to indicate, that those who turn away from his grace will come to a point where his grace will no longer be offered, and it'll all be darkness and lostness and hopelessness. And the blood red moon, well, that depicts carnage and horror. And we've already seen a lot of that, haven't we, in our world? Carnage, aren't we used to carnage? And aren't we used to horror? And don't we see a lot of that bloodshed taking place across the world today? You only have to think of the boat people floating on the seas of the Mediterranean and the little bodies floating in the ocean, children being beheaded by ISIS and innocent people being mown down and ethnic hatred and all of these things. But not only that, as I've said last week, I want to reiterate again, although we don't actually face the point of a gun right now here in Cape Town, we do face the point of criticism of a humanistic society, so that teachers can't do the right thing anymore very often, and people can't make decisions that are in accordance with their conscience anymore. I read on a blog this week of a teacher in America, in Canada, in fact, who took a young girl, young teenage girl, to task for wearing a skirt to school that was too short. And so she told her her skirt was too short, and she made a rule that all girls had to wear long trousers to school, because one of the teachers, the men teachers, had come to tell her that the girls' skirts were so short that it was distracting. And so she made this new rule. And there was a tremendous outcry. And who do you think the outcry came from? You would think that mothers would want their girls to be modest, don't you think so? You'd think their mothers would want their girls to be protected from the leering eyes of boys, don't you think so? But no, the mothers were up in arms. The mother said they're part of the uniform. The mother said they look good in it. And so the mother signed a number of petitions, thousands of names on the petition forms. But the teacher held her ground and I think won the day in the end. But one of the mothers wrote in and said this. She said, even the boys should be allowed to wear dresses if they choose to be girls. Now, that is part and parcel of our modern world today. You may be protected from it here, but you're not protected from it the moment you cross over to England or to Europe or to Canada. It's very much part of the debate today. So only that which is of God will stand, you see? And so here we have carnage, and we have horror, the blood red moon. But the blood red moon, that carnage and horror encompasses all of the opposition to Almighty God. And the falling stars indicate the dislocation of all that was thought to be stable. Everybody thinks everything is stable. Table Mountain is stable. The world is stable. We've got stable governments, you know. The stars in their course is all stable. Scientists can predict what's going to happen because everything is so stable. But the stars are going to fall. In other words, it's not going to be the same anymore. Something's going to happen as part and parcel of Christ's appearing into this world. And what about the figs and the strong wind? Well, that simply indicates the futility of all efforts that do not meet with the blessing of God. If you don't ripen in your time, if you don't do what is right in your own time, if you leave it too late, strong wind will blow you over. The wind of God's judgment will blow you over. So it says the late figs will drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the receding sky, the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. We'll come across this receding sky again later on in Revelation, but it's all an indication of the whole of creation responding in great, great fear and terror to the appearance of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb that was once slain. So what you've got here then is a description of the day of judgment. Now, I don't know, today it doesn't seem to me that many people are too worried about the day of judgment. I was reading a different blog last night in which it was now, there's a poll being taken in England, and it now shows that I think less than 8% of people think that being spiritually prepared is important for when you die. There are far more other important things to be concerned about. It's more important to die pain-free than to die with spiritual comfort and hope. It's more important to have your family sorted out. All the other things are more important. So priorities have shifted, you see. And so many people today don't worry about a day of judgment because they don't believe in it. They don't believe they're wrong. That's the point. And there's no cosmic standard by which they are measured. So they believe everything goes. That's why you have such a hard trouble getting your kids to behave, because they don't think they're doing anything wrong. It's only you and your old-fashioned thoughts and ways. But it's not wrong. How can it be wrong? So if I want to sleep with my boyfriend when I'm 14 or 15 years old, who are you to tell me how to run my life? You see, it's not wrong. There's no conscience in people anymore. And so this is part and parcel of what it'll be like on the day of judgment. Now, all of these things that we've just talked about are reiterated again and again in the Bible. So have a look first at the Old Testament, and there you'll see how these descriptions all come out of the Old Testament. Remember, the book of Revelation describes things that are in the Old Testament. The old and the new go together. The book of Revelation does not take any quotation from the Quran, which didn't exist at that time, or any of the other ancient documents, which it wasn't interested in. The New Testament takes all of its quotations from the Old Testament. And so again, in Isaiah 34, verse 4, which we've read, and then Jeremiah 4, verse 23, I looked on the earth, it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. The light is gone. What's happened to the stars? What's happened to the sun? What's happened to the moon? The light is gone, says Jeremiah. Nahum 1, verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt away, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. It's a time of trembling, and even the stoutest, the greatest amongst us will tremble when that day finally dawns. There are some samples from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus? But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. He's only quoting from the Old Testament, do you see? And he's doing the same thing. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And then down to Mark 24, verse 29, Jesus again, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And in Luke 21, 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish. Hey, people, are we asleep or are we awake to the fact that nations are in anguish today? They've always been in anguish, of course, but surely these things will increase dramatically as the time draws nearer. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity. Now, remember the roaring of the sea. Remember the sea in the Bible? It's always a sign of chaos. When the sea is mentioned in the Bible, you must always remember it's a sign of chaos. In other words, there's a time that that will look to us like a time of chaos coming upon the earth. And that is part and parcel of the impending judgment of God. And then what about these kings and great men, verse 12? Then the king of verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks in the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So what we've got a picture here is about how absolute God's judgment and his justice is. There is an utter fear of God's justice. The mountains and the rocks are called upon by the rich and the wealthy to hide them from the judgment of God. There is no favoritism with God at all. There is no respect of persons. He is absolutely just in all that he does. There are no special favors on that day. Divine judgment overtakes all, whether great or small, and no one can escape it, and no one can hide away. And so what we are told in the scriptures is that to be crushed by mountains and rocks would seem far more preferable than meeting with the Creator and his judgment. That's what we are told, that even those who are wealthy and strong, who've got all the resources today, will feel it better to be crushed by the mountains than to face the one who is coming in judgment. The face of the one who sits on the throne, of course, coincides with the idea of the wrath of the Lamb coming in judgment. So the Father and the Son are both one in deity and also one in their will and their purpose. So the Father and the Son come to judge the world on that great, that day. And that's a day when ungodliness and rebellion will be compounded, the rejection of the grace of the gospel that flows from his cross will be worldwide. People will say, "We don't want this anymore," like they're saying now. And this day of final judgment is the last day of the last days. So the last days are the days between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The ascension of Christ to his throne and the second coming of Jesus, that's the last days. Now the day of judgment is the last day of the last days. That's the final day. That's it. All gospel privileges are over on that day. So the day of reckoning now appears. But you must always remember that bleak and frightening though that may seem, this teaching of the Bible is always a prelude to the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth in which peace and righteousness will reign. And so you've got the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which lies in the fact that you can be saved. Saved from what? Saved from that moment when you cried for mountains and rocks to hide you and crush you. Saved from the face of the Lamb. Saved from the judgment. That's what we are saved from. We're not saved from illness. We're not saved from misfortune or from disappointments in this world. We are saved from that coming judgment. And you will see that this section which we've just been through ends in verse 17 with a very great question. For the great day of their wrath has come, and here's the question, who can stand? That is a great eternal question. Who will be able to stand? You see, the dark horror of the death of unregenerate people, of people who are not Christians, is not simply the act of dying. As I said, there are people in England who aren't scared of dying, people here who aren't scared of dying. The horror only comes when you truly believe there's a judgment to come. If your delusion sits with you on your deathbed and takes you to the grave, you'll wake up to a dreadful, dreadful situation. Now, the question is this: who will be able to stand on that day? This is a question that was often asked in the Old Testament. For instance, in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence." We cannot stand in your presence. "And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen." It's always a sign of some angelic being or some prophet. "Who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar." They could stand. "Now the glory of the Lord God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple." This is also a vision, remember. "Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.'" So here judgment is coming, but God is saying something important to these messengers. "I want you to mark out all who are mine. All who are mine, I want you to mark them out." Nahum chapter 1 verse 6. "Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are scattered before him." And Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." So the idea of standing before God is the idea of being vindicated before God. And here, in Revelation, at the end of chapter 6, we have the similar question asked, who can stand? Who is going to be able to, who's going to survive of all the earth's creatures? Who is going to survive when God makes his final appearance? God the Father and God the Son. Who is going to survive? Who's going to stand? Well, when you turn over from chapter 6 to chapter 7, you've got the answer to that question. Who's going to stand? So let's have a look at the opening verses of chapter 7. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the numbers of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now, what is going on here? Well, what is going on here is an extraordinary act of mercy. And of course, things don't always follow chronologically in the book of Revelation. So John's vision is taking him backwards now to before the world even began, when God begins to put his seal on all those who are going to be his. This is the sealing that God puts on the heart or the soul of every person who will be identified as belonging to him. Now, this seal, of course, is a seal of identification. This means God can walk through a crowd, if I can put it that way, and say, "You are mine, you are mine, you are mine. I can see my seal on you." It's a mark of ownership. It's a mark of security. I'll never be lost. I'm sealed. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit and by the blood of the Lamb. And it's a mark of love. You are one whom I love. You are one whom I love. You are one who's received my love. So it's a wonderful thing to have the seal of God upon you. That means that you will not be harmed on the day of judgment. That is what this is meant to tell you. You will not be harmed on that great day when the skies roll up and the moon appears as blood, because you will have the seal of God upon you. And all this happened to you without you even knowing it, back, way back in eternity before the world was created, when you were present in the mind of God, he put his seal upon you. And so we've got this tremendous picture of the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. No, God will not bring things to an end. The land will not be harmed and the trees will not be blown over, not until all who belong to God have been sealed. Now, what you need to remember about this is that once again we're talking about symbolical language. The day of judgment, God's people whose righteousness is in Christ are kept secure and unscathed in accordance with the Lord's promise. He has promised he would do that, and that he will do. The numeral four, do you notice that? I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Can you say that there are four corners of the earth? No, but we use it as a designation. It's a symbol, right? Now, what does the word four mean in any case? It implies universality. Everybody throughout the universe. It implies from every part of the globe. So these four angels come from all parts of the globe because God's people are all over the globe, you see? And so they're going to seal God's people. And there are four angels and there's got four winds, and they are the ones who are going to reap the harvest, as it were, and take the people of God out of the danger zone and keep them safe for all eternity. Do not harm the land or the sea until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Now you will see that John heard the numbers of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, what is this 144,000? Well, now, let me read something to you as we come to a close from one of the Bible scholars who wrote about Revelation. And this is what he says about the 144,000. He says this. He says, this number is a source of much confusion, not least to Jehovah's Witnesses who believe it represents a special category of Christians, separate from and more privileged than the run-of-the-mill believer. This suggestion must be rejected, not least because when we compare chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, with the other passage where the 144,000 are mentioned, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, they all appear to be male Jewish virgins. So there's a bright contradiction there. The meaning is clearly symbolic, and a clue to the real nature lies in the fact that in the list of the 12 tribes given in chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, one of the tribes of the patriarchs, the tribe of Dan, is missing, and Manasseh, the son of Joseph, has taken his place. This reminds us of the fate of Judas, who, though he was among the original 12 apostles, fell away and was replaced by another in Acts chapter 1. Moreover, in the New Testament, the status previously given to Israel is applied to the church, 12 being the number of the tribes of the apostles and 1,000 representing the most superlative number. Then 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000 and symbolizes the vast and complete number of all the people of God under the old and the new covenants. So what is this man saying? What he's saying is this. When you read the number 144,000 in the book of Revelation, remember that it's a symbolical figure. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is the number of the completeness of God's people. 12 is the number of the ingathering of all who's going to be there. 12 disciples, 12 tribes. And 1,000 is a number of magnitude and completeness. So 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 of the Old Testament, 12 from the New times 1,000 is a simple symbolical way, an apocalyptic way of talking about all who are going to be there in heaven. The millions, the thousands, the multitudes, as we'll read later in this same chapter. And remember, 12 itself is a multiplication of 4 times 3. And 4 means from all over the world. So from all over the world, God's people are going to be gathered together. And the 144,000 is a symbolical figure indicating that not one person who belongs to God will ever be called upon to face that final judgment or will be lost to heaven. And so here we've got John telling us that before the Lamb, on that day, all of God's people will be safe. These are the people who have benefited from the blood of the Lamb. They are God's priests. You are a priest. I'm a priest. What is a priest? A priest in the Old Testament was someone who represented God to the people and the people to God. He stood between God and the people. Now, we don't have priests anymore. We like to think of our people in churches as priests. We call them priests sometimes because that's just the way we function. But theologically, there's no priests anymore. You are the priest. If you're a Christian, you are the one who stands before the unconverted person and God. Not the priest or the minister who may be officially so called in the church. So God's people are now all priests in that sense. We represent him, and therefore we watch the way we behave and what we say. We are his representatives. And you, me, all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have embraced him and made use of his blood, who have gone to him, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Yes, we've been washed. We've washed in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, we placed our faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And we allowed his blood, his death, to speak for us. We will not suffer again. Our sufferings end at the end of this life. And in Revelation chapter 21, when we get to it, you'll see how beautifully it is put, where God puts his tent, he spreads his tent over us. He covers us forever and for all eternity. And so this is the picture that we have in John, in these early chapters of John, chapters 1 to 7. We'll pick up in chapter 7 next week again. But in chapters 1 to 7, this is the picture we have of world history. Can you see that? We have a picture of world history. It begins in chapter 6, verse 1, and it ends with the redemption of God's people. So in chapter 6, verse 1, we've got the history starting with all these horsemen coming out and all these terrible things happening in history. And history seeming chaotic and random and undefined and changing. And everywhere you go in history, it's wars and it's bloodshed and it's misery and it's orphans and it's hunger and it's famine. And it's all that. That's how it starts off, with all these different horsemen that come out. And we have persecution against the people of God, and the souls are under the altar, symbolic way of saying safe in the presence of God. And then finally we have this final picture of the final day of God's judgment, when people call upon the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the face of the one who is coming. And then it ends again in the next chapter with this fantastic picture of the people of God being sealed by the angels as belonging to him, and they will suffer no more. Our hope is to be with him. Now, there's a lot more to say about this, but we have to say it next week. And then you'll see at the end of chapter 7, the next chapter starts with a great long half hour of silence. Do you want to know what that silence means? Come back next week. And we'll have a look at it then. But can you see how Revelation is about the cross, people? It's about the gospel. It's about the progress of the gospel, about being saved and being lost. It's not about these weird beasts and prophetic things and the splitting of Mount Olivet and all these things that you hear about out there. It's not about that. It's about the gospel, like the rest of the Bible is. That's what it's about. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and thank you for its magnetic attraction to us, for how we love it, even though we are tired and sometimes exhausted, and sometimes you don't always get the point. There's something in us, there's a call in us to respond to your word. There's a longing in us for it, and we pray that as we think about this portion of your word tonight, it will become very plain and clear to us, and that your plan for this world will become plain and clear, and that we'll be delivered from all kinds of unnecessarily complicated theories, and that we'll see that your word is consistent and clear to all who would see it, and that you will bless us, make us stronger to be your servants, your priests, your representatives in this world. Thank you for the great salvation we have in our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Send us away with his blessing on us. For Christ's sake, amen.